As a pastor, I often talk to people who are going through some kind of trouble. All of these people, without exception, have some kind of a need. So I find myself giving them a word of comfort or sometimes a word of encouragement. But they often come to me with things beyond what I am able to do. And I find myself in the position of giving referrals. So I have referred people to things like people like a mechanic or a doctor. Even this week, I had a phone call in which somebody wanted me to refer them to an attorney. All of those are perfectly legitimate needs. So I listen, I speak what I can, and then I make referrals when that's appropriate. But beyond all of those things, there is a need that I feel sometimes I haven't addressed. I walk away from some of those conversations thinking there was a deeper need and I didn't speak to it. Next time I'm going to try and speak to it. What I'd like to do today is share with you a story. Something that happened to a man who was going through real trouble, deep trouble. And what happened to him met, I submit to you, his deepest need. And I think if we listen with a careful ear, we may learn something that will help us in our deep trouble. With that in mind, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sword, a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, in this passage, we start with John identifying himself, and then it immediately tells us that he had a visitor. So let's just begin and walk through these opening verses of the passage, the point of which is he gets a visitor. Keep that in mind. But he starts saying, I, John, both your brother and companion, in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I never cease to marvel at how the authors of Scripture identify themselves. Notice how he identifies himself in this passage. I, John, your brother. Now you know who's talking. I, John, the apostle. He could have said, I am an apostle. He didn't. He said, I'm a brother. Matter of fact, he could have said, look, I'm not only one of the apostles, one of the 12, I'm one of the three. I'm the one that leaned on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper. I'm the one whom Jesus loved. I'm the one who've lived the long life. Just look who I am. But he doesn't do any of that. I'm struck with the fact that other authors of the New Testament do something similar. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Both write epistles and both identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. This is of particular interest to me because of the way we like to throw around titles. Look at me. I am the Reverend. Or look at me. I am Doctor. Now, I have all of those designations, and I hate to use them. And the reason is this. This haunts me. I'm your brother. That's all. When I was an evangelist, they said, how do we introduce you? And I said, you give them my greatest qualification for speaking about salvation. You tell them I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's my qualification for speaking. I'm a brother. I come to you as a brother. But he also says, I am a companion. I'm a companion with you in tribulation. Now, look at this verse carefully. It's important. I'm a companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, they're going through a tribulation. That's very important. We need to talk about that, which we'll do in a minute. The whole backdrop of the book of Revelation is that the people who received it, starting with John himself, were going through a severe persecution. So when he says, I'm a companion with you in trouble, in tribulation, in trials, he's not kidding. It was severe. Now what he says is, I'm a companion with you in this tribulation and kingdom. You see, from a biblical point of view, he is saying, I'm going through tribulation and so are you. We're going through this together. We're brothers and companions in this. But where we're headed is the kingdom. Now, if you will recall the last time we looked at this passage, I pointed out that in the opening verses, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Verse 5 says, he is the ruler over kings. And verse 6 says, he's made us kings. Now, you have to keep that in mind as you move through this book. He starts out the book and he says, look, we are kings. We're going through tribulation now, but we're headed for a kingdom where we will be kings and Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings. So he says, we are companions in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've heard me teach, you know, I've said repeatedly, that there are two different Greek words in the New Testament that aren't consistently translated. They are patience and endurance. Further, I have pointed out repeatedly that the word patience has to do with your handling people. I don't have to tell you that. You didn't have to know a lick of Greek to know that, did you? You just knew that. By the way, I had a pastor call me last week, say, I have a Greek question for you. I said, all right, lay it on me. He said, how do you make baklava? You turkey. All right. You didn't know a lick of Greek to know that you need to be patient with people. Now, you need to endure a trial. Maybe sometimes you need to endure people, but in the New Testament, you're enduring trials. Now, the problem is those words are not consistently translated. I don't know why, but they're not. So, you need to know that what he is saying in this verse is not about patience with people. Technically, this is about endurance in tribulation. Now, mark this and mark it well. That's what this book is about. We're going through some tough times, some tribulation. And what we need to do is we need to be enduring those tribulations so that we can be crowned as kings when the Lord comes back. Now put your finger in Revelation chapter 1 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Write this verse down. The backside of your skull so that your brain sees it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Do you see that verse in your Bible? That is what the book of Revelation is all about. We need to endure trials. We're going to get into this in great detail in chapters 2 and 3. You need to endure trials. Why? Because if you endure, you will reign. And if you don't endure, what happens? You be a street cleaner. You don't reign. That's what happened. Remember, Jesus said some are going to rule over 10 cities, some over 5, and well, then they're the street cleaners. That's my interpretation of that passage. All right, back to Revelation chapter 1. He's saying, he's addressing the audience, the people who received this book. I'm a brother, a companion, and we're a companion in tribulation. We're companions in endurance so that we're headed to the kingdom and we're going to endure so we can reign. All of that is embedded in verse 9. Now he says, I was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that simply means I am in prison. I, for preaching the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God, was persecuted to the point that I was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Now I'm going to pause here for a second and I'm going to pursue this for a minute because this is really important in understanding the book of Revelation. We have to talk about Caesar worship because that was the problem. We're going to bump into it again later, so I'm going to pause now and do something I don't often do. I'm going to give you some detailed background about Caesar worship. Let me give you some detailed background. I normally don't go into this much detail, but this is really important for understanding this book. Caesar worship began with the deification of Rome, not the emperor. It started among the common people who were grateful for what Rome had done. Under Roman rule, justice had taken the place of oppression. Security replaced insecurity. The pirates perished from the seas. Robbers were removed from the roads. Speaking of roads, safe roads spanned the entire empire. An ancient author, Virgil, wrote, Rome felt her destiny was to spare the fallen and to cast down the proud. So, at first, this all started because the people were grateful for what Rome had done for them. Then, the spirit of Rome became personified in a goddess. And then it was incarnate in one man, the emperor. and it then evolved into worshiping the emperor. In 29 BC, Augustus granted several provinces permission to erect temples for the joint worship of the goddess and of Julius Caesar, who was dead. He allowed only non-citizens to worship himself. Not citizens, only the non-citizens can worship me. How you figure that out, I don't know, but that's what he did. At any rate, he died in 14 AD, and slowly the people began to more and more worship the emperor instead of the Roman goddess. Eventually, permission was given to erect temples to living emperors. And finally, emperor worship became the universal religion of the Roman Empire. The religion became organized. They even had a priesthood. Now, I can trace through the various emperors and what they did with emperor worship. Tiberius, for example, actively discouraged it. Another attempted to enforce it, and it went back and forth. Nero, for example, did not insist on emperor worship. Granted, he persecuted Christians, but that's because he needed a scapegoat for the fire in Rome, and that story you've heard is literally true. We have records outside the Bible. The Bible didn't refer to that, actually. We have secular historians telling us about that. The emperors who followed Nero did not insist on emperor worship until we came to Domitian. That is important. He ruled from 81 to 96 AD. He demanded emperor worship. He thought that the emperor was the embodiment of the Roman spirit, which was divine. When he and his wife arrived, the crowd was to rise and shout, "All hail to our Lord and his lady." All proclamations were to begin with, "Our Lord and our God Domitian commands." Everyone who spoke to him and who wrote him was to begin, "Lord and God." Once a year, everyone in the empire had to burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." After that, they could worship any god or goddess they chose. But to refuse to do that was not just an irreligious act, it was an act of political disloyalty. Domitian was the emperor during the time this book was written. That's what provoked the persecution, and that's what provoked the writing of this book. So, the situation behind the book of Revelation was this persecution by this Roman emperor. And he had all the power of Rome behind him, demanding that everybody call him Lord and God. Now, of course, the Jews and the Christians refused. And as a result, he began a campaign of persecution against all who would not worship. And he called all who wouldn't worship atheists. He particularly hated Jews and Christians, and the persecution was severe. The Roman government sent prisoners to Patmos, a small island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, about 50 miles northeast of Ephesus. Jerome, who lived many years later, said that John was banished to Patmos in the 14th year after Nero, which would place it about 94 AD. And he also said he was liberated in what we would say was 96 AD. According to another ancient author, John was forced to labor in the mines on the island. So it certainly appears that Rome was ruling the day. They were winning the battle. Christians were losing. Literally, some were losing their lives. What hope did they have? What were they to do? They had no power. No nation had ever stood up against Rome. What were these small band of believers to do? Now, if you can feel some of that, then you have what's going on as this book is being written. When he says, I'm a companion, I'm on the Isle of Patmos, I know what you're going through. I'm going through it right now, and it's not fun. But I also know that we have to endure this tribulation, and if we do, we rule and reign with the King of Kings when he returns. So he says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Here is the visitor, I promised. So he's going through this severe persecution. He and his the recipients of this book. And all of a sudden, he gets a visitor. He says he was in the Spirit, which apparently means he was in some kind of a trance. And it was on the Lord's day, which means it was on Sunday. And it's called the Lord's day because that's the day he arose. And he heard this loud voice as a trumpet. And so the voice said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to seven churches. So he is now given a command. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, those phrases refer to God. But in this chapter, they refer to Jesus Christ, as verse 17 so clearly says. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Who's that? Who was dead and now lives? Jesus. So it's not a reference to God the Father. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. So he says, I was in this trance when this voice from Jesus Christ appeared to me, identifying himself as the first and the last and everything in between. And he says, I want you to write in a book to seven churches, starting with Ephesus. Now, we know where those cities are. I have visited some of them, not all seven. And from what we are told by one archaeologist is that the order of the cities is in a clockwise rotation. And that's interesting because, and this is what the archaeologists tell us, that was the postal route. So he lists the cities in the order the postman would deliver the mail. But I'm going to tell you what I find interesting about this. He didn't send the letter to the bishop. He sent the letter to the churches, which seems to indicate that there's no hierarchy over the church. In other words, this is the good old Baptist doctrine of the independence of the local church. Jesus deals with each church, not the bishop over the church. Interesting. Very interesting. All right. In these opening verses, here's what happens. John is in prison, so to speak. He's banished to the Isle of Patmos. The people to whom he's writing are experiencing persecution. We're going to get more into that as we get into those seven letters to the seven churches. And the voice is saying, I want you to write something. It seems to me then that this visitor is saying to him, I want you to write down what I'm about to show you. Because when you are in prison, when you are being persecuted, when you are in trouble, when it's deep trouble, you need a little different perspective than the one you got at the moment. And that's why I want you to write this down. That's your deepest need, another perspective. All right, what is this perspective? Well, verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice that has spoken with me, and as I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, in these opening verses, he had a visitor who spoke. He turned to see who it was, and he had a vision. So the opening verses tell us about a visitor. The next bunch of verses, all the way down through verse 17, tells us about a vision he had. Now, this vision is of a man. It is obviously of Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through these verses, but before we do, let me tell you this. Virtually everything that's said here about Jesus Christ is said in the Old Testament about God. So this passage is describing the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's describing more. So let me walk through and just show you what I'm talking about. Verse 12 says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We can piece together from what's said right in the passage that those candlesticks were in a circle. And verse 20 tells us the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in your right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Please note, there is symbolic communication. He turned around and he saw seven golden candlesticks in a circle. Right? Right. Now, everybody says, oh, the book of Revelation is all symbolic. True. But if you'll notice as we go through this book, the author very often interprets the symbolism for us. In this case, he tells us there were seven lampstands, and later he says, now I mean by that seven churches. A church is a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? Give light. And that's what the church ought to do. So, he saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, in the midst of those seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now the little expression, the Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days gave the kingdom to one like the Son of Man. To the ancient Jews, that was a reference to the judge that was coming. Mark that. Verse 13, he was clothed with a garment down to his feet. So he had a garment that was all the way down to his feet. What's the significance of that? Well, it was a garment of distinction. Now, some say this is maybe the people like the priest. The high priest wore a garment all the way down to his feet. Sometimes the king did. The point is, all we can discern from the fact that the garment went all the way to the feet was that this is a mark of some kind of distinction. Then he says, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, if the garment down to the feet is the garment of distinction, then the golden band about the chest is the garment of dignity. Some immediately want to say this is a reference to the high priest. That's not true, because the high priest did not have a golden band around the chest. He had a linen band that was not golden. So this is not a reference to the priest. Rather, as some suggest, this is a reference to the judge or the king judge. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, in the scripture, the symbolism of something being white is purity. In the book of Daniel, again, we are told that this is a description of the Ancient of Days. So white is not only purity, it's a reference to the Ancient of Days. So this is another way of saying that this figure in Revelation chapter 1 is sinless, purity, and eternal, Ancient of Days. Verse 15, his feet were of fine brass, as refined in a furnace. Brass in the scripture represents judgment. As a matter of fact, remember the brazen altar? That's where there was the judgment on sin. So that is a reference to judgment. By the way, I skipped unintentionally the eyes. In verse 14, was like a flaming fire. In other words, the eyes had a penetrating glance. And as we look at the letters to the seven churches, we will note that seven times Jesus says, I know. Best illustration I know of this is the mother's eye. Did you ever have the mother's eye look at you? She knew, right? All right, you get the message. All right, back to the text. It says his feet were of brass, which is judgment, refined as in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. There have been in Niagara Falls, the water coming over those falls sometimes can hardly hear yourself think the noise that's created for the many waters. Well, he had this great booming voice. And so that was enough to terrify you to death. Then he says in verse 16, and in his right hand, seven stars. Now, the seven stars are explained to us in verse 20 as the angels of the churches. Now, this is a little bit of an interpretive problem because this word can refer to a messenger. So the great debate, is this an angel that's over each church, or is this the messenger of the church, say the pastor? Well, in the book of Revelation, every time the word angel appears outside of this context, it's always referring to a literal angel. So I take it every church has an angel. And being a pastor, I can testify we have a guardian angel and he works overtime. Amen. In the book of Daniel, nations have angels. So, not unusual that a church should have an angel. All right, verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now again, this is particularly significant. This particular word for sword describes a long, huge, heavy sword, the kind you'd behead somebody with. And in Isaiah, it's the one that comes out of the mouth of God in judgment. In chapter 2, it comes out of the mouth of the Lord when he's judging a church. And in chapter 19, it's the sword that comes out of his mouth when he judges the world. So this is clearly another indication that what is being described here is the judge. And then he says in verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'll get that word out in a minute, it says that his face shone like the sun. Again, a reference to the Lord and to his deity. Now, I ran through this rather quickly, but we described what was going on here. I said at the beginning that all these phrases that are used of Jesus in this passage, we're used in the Old Testament of God. So one of the things this teaches us, Jesus is God. Secondly, the various aspects of his clothing indicates that he is a judge. So to put it all very simply, John had a vision of the divine judge. Now, let's think about that for a minute. John had heard Jesus speak many times when he was on the earth. He knew his voice well. But when he sees this vision, verse 17 tells us, he fell at his feet as dead. He was terrified by what he saw. It had been 60 years between the time John had last heard Jesus speak and this. He had seen Jesus transfigured. He had heard and seen nothing quite like this. It is not too much to say that when John saw the vision of Jesus as judge, he was terrified. He was so terrified, his heart sank to his feet, his strength left his body, and he fell down at the feet of Jesus as if he were dead. Not merely prostrate to show his reverence or his respect, but just the vision took all of his strength away. And keep in mind, this is the one who had an intimate relationship with Jesus, who leaned on his breast. But this was too much for him. He saw Jesus as the judge, and he fell down as if he were dead, fainted, dead away. So, this passage begins with a voice, a visitor, and then it tells us about a vision. It ends with that voice speaking again. He said to me, verse 17, "Do not fear. I have a message for you." And here it is. "Do not fear. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." Now, these phrases, some of them, are used of God the Father. God the Father is the first and the last in Isaiah chapter 44. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is the first and the last. But be all that as it may, the point here is, don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is the sovereign God, and he is the one that's in control, not Rome. That's what he's telling him. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead, and behold, live evermore. I have the keys," that is the authority over death. Beyond that, hell as well. So you are fearful for your very life. Well, let me tell you something. I died and I came back from the dead and I got the key. So don't be afraid. Then he says, don't be afraid. Because he says in verse 17, "He laid his right hand on me." I love that. Now get the picture in your mind. Here is the sovereign, supreme God of the universe. And they are going through horrific persecution and tribulation. And Jesus appears this time as the judge. And he puts his hand on John, who's in prison, and he says, "Don't be afraid. John, don't be afraid. The sovereign God of the universe has his hand on you. John, don't be afraid. The one who conquered death has his hand on you. Don't fear death. Hey, John, don't be afraid. For the sovereign God of the universe, who has the power over hell itself, has his hand on you. Don't be afraid." Wow. What a message. Then he says, by the way, I got a job for you. Get out your pen. Verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." I'm not the first and won't be the last to point out that is the outline for the rest of the book. It's very obviously the outline for the rest of the book. And this is very rare. The books of Scripture do not always give us the outline of the book. You have to figure it out yourself. This time, the author gives us the outline. Look at it carefully. "The things which you have seen." What might that be? Jesus as judge. I just gave you a vision, right? Right. So write down the things you see. We just did that. Then I want you to write down the things that are. What might that be? Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you seven letters to seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. Then he says in verse 19, "And I want you to write the things which will take place after this." Those things are future. It begins in chapter 4 and goes to the end of the book. So there you have the book of Revelation, the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, this time as judge of the churches and of the world. Amen. And in that you have the book of revelation in the palm of your hand. So, he then ends the passage by saying, oh, by the way, let me explain a few things. That mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, well, the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And as I pointed out, he explains the symbolism as he goes through the book. Now, let me sum all this up and make a very simple suggestion. In this passage, when John and the recipients of this book were going through tribulation, when they were in deep trouble, Jesus gave John a vision. When you're in deep trouble, what you need most is a new perspective. You need a vision of who Jesus is. And in this case, Jesus is the supreme sovereign judge of the world. Translated, he's in control. And he can comfort you. And by the way, he will give you a commission in the process. Now let me talk about those kinds of things for a minute. When you're in trouble, you need a vision. You need a vision of Jesus as the sovereign Lord of the universe who has his hand on your shoulder. Knowing that he has the power over death and Hades ought to give you great comfort. Now here's the problem. When you're going through a lot of trouble, you know what you do? You look at the situation. Right? All right. Let's all confess, and I'll lead the pack. Right? Isn't that what we do? We look at the situation, and then what happens? We get down, and we get depressed, and we say, woe is me. I submit to you, you may need a doctor. You may need a mechanic. You may need a lawyer. You may need a pastor. But your deepest need is of a vision of Jesus Christ. Yeah. You need to see him as the sovereign God of the universe who has his hand on your shoulder. Yeah. Michelangelo once told his fellow artist, and I quote, why do you keep filling gallery and gallery after endless pictures of the one theme of Christ's weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? Why do you concentrate on that passing episode as if it were the last word, as if the curtain dropped down and there was disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted but for a few hours. But to an endless eternity, Christ lives. Christ rules. Christ reigns. Christ triumphs. Amen. Why concentrate on his death? He's resurrected. Amen. That was Michelangelo's advice. So I submit to you that when you are in trouble, you need a vision. You need a vision of Jesus Christ as the sovereign God of the universe. Secondly, I would suggest when you're in trouble, you need a vision of Jesus Christ as the one who comforts you. He says, don't be afraid. Are you kidding me? I'm up against Rome. Are you kidding me? Don't be afraid. That's your problem. You're looking at Rome. I tell you, your deepest need is for a much deeper revelation, vision of Jesus Christ. And he is God who is in control. Who will judge Rome and Russia and China and the United States of America? One other suggestion. When you're in trouble, You need a vision of Jesus Christ giving you a command to write a communication to somebody else. I think this is one of the most profound truths I ever stumbled across, and I learned it in the book of James. One of the first books I ever studied as a young man. James starts out, "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work so you can end up mature." It's all about you. It's all about your trials. But that is not the way that chapter ends. Drop down to the end of that chapter and he says, "Now let me tell you, if you got the pure thing, what you'll do, you'll go visit the fatherless and widows in their trouble." When you're in trouble, your trouble is you're thinking about your trouble. You want me to give you a piece of advice? You need a vision of Jesus Christ commissioning you to go minister to somebody else. That's what you need to do. So when you're in trouble, I suggest that your deepest need, not your only need, but your deepest need is a new vision of just who Jesus Christ is. When I was in seminary, I had a professor of preaching. It's called homiletics. Teach us to write down everything we saw as a possible illustration of something we could use in a sermon someday. And back in those days, there were no computers, just 3x5 cards. So I took his advice and I started writing down everything. I have thousands of 3x5 cards. I mean, I've written down everything imaginable. And as I use them, I throw them away, and I still have, I don't know how many, but maybe 1,000. I mean, I have just all kinds of cards. So what I'm about to tell you, I know actually happened because I wrote it down. After I got out of seminary, I was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I went to hear the president of the college from which I graduated, Lee Robertson. He's now with the Lord. He preached a sermon on the book of Revelation. And I don't remember a thing he said, and I've not written this down. I wouldn't have remembered it either. But he made one statement that I thought was really worth writing down. So I wrote it down, and I said, if someday I preach through Revelation, I'm going to use that statement. It really hit the nail on the head. You ready for this? Here's what he said. He said, John got this vision, and it changed his prison into a prophet's chamber. Is that good? Is that good? Yeah. See, you're in all this trouble, and all you are is worried about yourself. He ends it by saying, "Hey, I want you to write a book. I want you to go help somebody else." When we see Jesus, when we have a fresh vision of who Jesus is, then we are comforted and we are commissioned to go help somebody else. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus as our Savior and for the warning that Jesus is our judge. And then grant us the grace to walk in a way that will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.